You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Titus. We're back this morning after a one-week break. We're back again in the book of Titus. And Lord willing, the plan is for us to actually wrap up the second chapter of the study of the second chapter of this book. This morning we will hopefully finish Titus chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles open, good. If you do not, you can race there quickly and follow along as I read for us from Titus chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 11 and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." If you can think back to 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that I introduced the sermon last time we looked at this passage. I introduced that sermon by looking at the example of Paul and his experience on the road towards Damascus. And it feels to me, the reason why I was drawn there is it feels to me almost like Paul is intentionally using language and imagery here that is reminiscent of his own conversion experience. He uses the word here, appeared. And that's a very specific word. It's not the only word at all in the Bible for appear. This specific word, as I have mentioned before, is a word that talks about something being revealed, made known as light is shone on it, right? So you reveal something by illuminating it. So the picture that I tried to draw for you is, and this is something you might have seen, maybe you've been to a play that starts with, you know, the whole room is dark, and then a spotlight is switched on in it, and suddenly you see now there's someone on the stage who wasn't there before, right? That light reveals the person. And so that's the word that Paul uses here, the imagery that he uses here when he says the grace of God appeared. The grace of God was made known, right? And we know how that happened, how that illumination happened for Paul. Every believer, though, has their own story. Every believer has their own experience of the illuminating grace of God that comes to bear upon your life as the gospel is made known to you. The obvious question that we should ask ourselves is, what has the effect of that moment been, right? How has the grace of God that has appeared to me left a mark on my life? How has it stamped, made an imprint upon my life? Has it? We know the kind of effect that had on Paul's life, right? Paul is completely transformed. Paul goes from being Saul goes from Paul, right? He goes from being a murderer to being a missionary. He goes from being a persecutor of Christ to one who proclaims the excellencies of Christ. For Paul, nothing was ever the same again. His life is entirely transformed by that moment when the grace of God appears to him. From that moment on, he describes himself as someone who lives under compulsion. Right? He is compelled by the grace of God. He says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me." Preaching the gospel of God's grace wasn't just something that Paul enjoyed doing. I think it was that, right? I think Paul loved preaching the gospel. But it wasn't just that. It was more than just something he enjoyed doing. It was something that Paul had to do, that he was compelled to do, that he was driven to do. For Paul, there was no option. Preaching the gospel was something he must do. This internal, irrepressible drive to proclaim the excellencies of Christ's grace shaped everything about how Paul viewed himself. His whole identity is wrapped up in this idea of being an ambassador of reconciliation, someone who is entrusted with a stewardship to preach the gospel. This is all Paul has, but there's nothing else. This is his everything. Now, before you begin to feel sorry for this burden that weighed down on Paul, this compulsion that he lived under, and it was a burden, make no mistake, but before you feel too sorry for him, you need to recognize that for Paul, this was a profoundly significant way to live his life. For him, there's not a shred of futility in this burden that he carries. More than that, it is something that he does joyfully. Because Paul's preaching of the gospel cannot be separated from the knowledge that Jesus is coming back. And the return of Christ is not something that Paul feared even for a second, right? The return of Christ is something that he anticipated joyfully, expectantly, something he longed for. You might say that Paul lived his whole life with one eye looking for opportunities where he might declare the grace of his Savior to people who need that same grace, and his other eye is trained to the clouds, where he's waiting for his Savior to return from heaven. He introduces himself in this book, saying, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the full knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which the God who cannot lie promised from all eternity. Now I fear, you know, as I use Paul as an example, an illustration in my introduction to my sermons, I fear that there's a sense to which we have a tendency to push Paul aside from ourselves a little bit. You know, we tend to view Paul as this super apostle, right? This guy that is completely unrelatable to us. You know, like you got Jesus and you got Paul and you got the rest of us. Okay, Peter is the kind of guy we can relate to. You know, Peter is the kind of guy who says stupid things. He spends half the time taking his foot out of his own mouth. There's a guy we can relate to. But Paul, not so much. It's easier to keep our distance from Paul. You know, that way we don't have to confront this love for the world that still seems to lurk in the dark corners of our hearts that we don't want to confront. If Paul remains this, you know, unrelatable super apostle dude, then we don't have to feel guilty about the comparative coldness towards the gospel that is in our own hearts. You know, we want the gospel to be a part of our lives. You know, you might even say that you want the gospel to be a very big part of your life. But often we don't want the gospel to be our life. It's like we want to hold something back. The problem, of course, is that Paul doesn't give us that kind of wiggle room. You know, he says things like, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. The people he commends in his New Testament letters are guys like Epaphras and Epaphroditus, you know, men who come and serve alongside him. He describes himself as being fellow sold with them, yoke servants, bond servants, people who come alongside him for the gospel, who share his affection and his allegiance for the proclamation of the gospel. Those are the kinds of people who Paul commends. You know, he talks to his protege, Timothy, and he exhorts him more than once. He says, join me in suffering for the gospel. And through it all, you see how he extends this invitation to others also to join him in serving Christ. Not just in serving Christ, not just in preaching the gospel, but living like Paul with this expectation, this anticipation, this waiting for Jesus to return from heaven. Like Paul wants you to get swept up in his own vision for life when he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Of course, Paul isn't the only New Testament author who uses the return of Christ on the second coming, you know, that day to excite us about our current stewardship, the way in which we must serve in the here and now. You know, you see that throughout the New Testament. In fact, I thought through all the New Testament epistles, and I can't think of a single New Testament author who doesn't do this. Hebrews 6 verse 10, for example. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. You know what the full assurance of hope until the end means? It means the fulfillment of that hope. When that hope comes to be real in your life in its fullest measure, when's the end? When Jesus comes. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. When you inherit the promises? When Jesus comes back. After James lists for us the perfecting merits of trials as a reason why we should rejoice in the midst of our hardships, he goes on to give us a further incentive in verse 12 of chapter 1. James 1:12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You know when he's going to give you the crown of life? When he comes. Shouldn't come to you as any surprise when Peter follows suit with the other New Testament authors. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 is just one of many examples in 1 Peter. There he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then the verse that I reference so often, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, not just on him, but on the knowledge that he is coming back, that we will see him just as he is and become like him, right? That's the hope we have fixed on him. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's a lot of Bible verses for me to throw at you in the introduction, I get that. But I want you to see how the authors of the New Testament letters ground all of their exhortations for Christian living in this expectation that Jesus is coming back. If I've completely lost you and you have no idea why I'm stringing these verses together and what the point is that I'm trying to make, then just ask yourself this simple question, right? Here's a question for you. How is my life being shaped practically? I mean, on a day-in, day-out business, from when you get up in the morning until you go to bed, practically through your day, how is your life being shaped by the knowledge that Jesus will return soon? Is it being shaped by that knowledge? It should be. The Bible calls us to live with the expectation that Jesus would come back at any moment. And that expectation must leave its mark upon your life. It must change you. It must change who you are and what you live for. It must change what you do and say and the things that you pray for. It must change how you think and what it is that you long for in life. Just Friday morning, Murray's references as well when we prayed now, but Friday morning, the passage that we looked at our prayer time is Matthew 28 and the resurrection, the knowledge of the resurrection and the reassurance that Jesus gives to his disciples at the end of Matthew. Right? Jesus says to his disciples, just before he ascends into the air, he tells them, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we tend to think about those as very reassuring words. I tend to think about that as the last thing that Jesus says before he leaves. You know, it's the last spoken words we have of Christ in the Bible. But it's not true. It's not the last thing Jesus says. know what the last recorded thing is that we have from Jesus' mouth? It comes at the end of the book of Revelation. Right? The end of the book of Revelation, the last recorded words of Jesus in the Bible come to us, and they come to us with the specific intention to create in you longing and expectation. Yes, I am coming quickly. That's the last thing Jesus says. In our passage for this morning, and in fact, in the book of Titus in general, there's this very strong emphasis on the need for us to do good deeds. The exhortation for good deeds is grounded in this grace of the gospel that we've been looking at. Apart from the saving grace of God that comes to in the gospel, it's impossible for us to do any good deeds. We understand that. As we saw last time, it's the grace of God that instructs us to do these good deeds, right? How we are supposed to live, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. How we're supposed to give ourselves to a sensible, righteous, and godly life in this present age. But as we're going to see this morning in verse 13, the grace of God not only is supposed to impact your life now in the present and in terms of how you think about your past, but the grace of God revealed to you in the gospel is supposed to have a profound impact on the way in which you think about the future. And we've seen the gain and the guidance of God's grace. This morning we turn our attention to the glory and the gift of His grace. So that's going to be our two-point outline for this morning. First, we'll see in verse 13 the glory of God's grace, and then secondly, in verse 14, we're going to see the gift of God's grace. And I mentioned last time, as I was concluding the sermon, 2 weeks ago, I said that my biggest frustration with that sermon was the fact that we end at verse 12, right? Because we're starting now in verse 13, and it's not right to separate verse 13 from what comes before it. Verses 12 and 13 really forms a single unit. You can't separate those thoughts from one another, and I did, and you know, then we had someone else preach in between. So try and think back. You need to realize that just as much as God's grace instructs you to live by denying your old life of sin, you know, that's what it does. God's grace comes to you to give you instructions specifically about how you must think about your past. You must deny that old life. You must turn your back on it. You must reject it. But God's grace instructs you just as certainly about how you should think about your future, about this new life of perfect righteousness that awaits you, right? This reality of seeing Jesus just as He is and becoming just like Him. God's grace instructs you to think about that often. Verse 11 focuses on our salvation, and verse 12 focuses on our sanctification, then verse 13 focuses on our glorification. That's what we see here in verse 13, the glory of God's grace. Paul says that the Christian should live looking for the blessed hope. If you are, you know, if you have an NIV, you'll see it says they're waiting for. But the word that he uses here implies much more than just waiting. There's an implied sense of expectation, an implied sense of anticipation. This is something you really want. And so the word is literally to take to yourself, to embrace something. And as a concept, you can see how you want that, you long for that, you approve of it, you make it your own. That's the word that he uses here. And what you long for is this coming hope, the fulfillment of this coming hope, the blessing that it will bring to you. I think, as an illustration, I think of Psalm 130. I preached from Psalm 130 earlier this year. The psalmist there says, I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait. And in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. That's the heart. He talks to you about it. He says, my soul waits. He says, I wait for the morning. He says, my soul waits for the Lord. Right? Everything within him, his entire being is consumed with anticipation for the day when he will see God like a watchman, right? This is the soldier who's on duty the most dangerous shift of the night as they anticipate the sunrise and the comparative safety that will come to them with daylight and the change of shift and all of that, as they anticipate that moment. That's how the psalmist describes his waiting for Yahweh. It's not just the psalmist, though, right? Paul himself uses this imagery frequently in his letters. I think of Romans 13, for example, Romans 13, verse 12. Paul says, "The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." I think of the last verse. I've mentioned this before. If you read 1 Thessalonians, I don't know if you ever noticed this. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. It's one of the peculiarities about that book. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 ends describing Christians as those who wait for God's Son from heaven. Last week, we went to quite a number of places looking at Paul. I spent quite a bit of time in Philippians, especially Philippians chapter 3. And Philippians chapter 3 ends with that same anticipation in Paul's heart, where he talks about how he eagerly waits for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. James, if you can remember back to when we looked at James, in James chapter 5, James begins chapter 5 describing this unjust oppression of the rich over the poor. And he gives advice to the poor, those who are suffering under unjust extortion, really. And he tells them, be patient, strengthen your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. Jude 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I think many of us have memorized, it's a good verse to use in evangelism, many of us have memorized Hebrews 9:27. Right? In as much as it is appointed for men to die once and after that the judgment. Right? We memorize that verse and you ask people, you know, are you ready to die? What's going to happen when you die? But you know what the next verse says in Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. He came the first time for salvation from sin. He's going to come the second time also for salvation, but for a different kind of salvation. Not salvation from sin, right? Not from our guilt. He says he will come a second time for salvation without reference to sin. Right? This is glorification. It's salvation from the corruption of creation when everything will be made perfect. That's the salvation he will come to bring the second time. You know who will receive the second kind of greater salvation? Those who eagerly await him. What we see over and over again in the Bible. You read the Bible, you know what you see again and again and again? Christians who long for the second coming because they long to be with Jesus. Heaven will be wonderful, and the first reason why heaven will be wonderful is because Jesus will be there. He will make everything wonderful. And that's what we see in our text for this morning. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Titus. We are to be those who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The blessed hope that he talks about here and the appearing of the glory, it's just two different ways of describing the same event. That event is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the second coming and everything that Jesus will accomplish on that day when he comes. It will be a day where our hope will be fulfilled. It's the day when your faith will give way to sight. When you will see him just as he is. It's going to be a day of glory. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the transformation of our bodies, right? Paul uses language like mortality will put on immortality. Like I said, we will see Jesus just as he is. And in that moment, we will become just like him. And Jesus himself repeatedly, if you read the Gospels and you see how Jesus talks about the fact that he's going to come again in the Gospels. And repeatedly, he talks about that coming day is a day of glory. Just two examples, Matthew 25:31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Mark 13:26 is another one. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. You read the Bible and you see these scenes over and over again. I think of the Old Testament. There are all these scenes, right? You have Isaiah 6. You have Ezekiel chapter 1. You have Daniel chapter 7. All these scenes that describe for us the throne room of God, this heavenly scene and the glory of that moment. There are New Testament passages like Revelation 4 and 5, for example, that describe that same scene where you have the throne of God and this light that shines from this throne and the living beings and the 24 elders and the myriads upon myriads of angels who are proclaiming Christ's glory and worshiping him. But that's happening in heaven right now. And when Jesus comes back, he will bring the glory of heaven down to earth. It will be a day of glory. All sorrow and suffering and sin will be wiped away in an instant. Our earthly bodies will be transformed in a moment to become like the heavenly body of our Lord. And we will receive on that day the crown of righteousness. Those of us who live loving the appearing of our great God and Savior. Here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, it is the grace of God that appears. But here in verse 13, it is the glory of God that appears. And he uses the same word for appear in verse 1 and in verse 13. And he does that intentionally because Paul uses that word to bracket those two events together. Right? So that we must think about the second coming and the day of Christ's glory as the culmination, the fulfillment, the logical conclusion of everything that began when Jesus died on the cross. Right? He began a process there that will run its course and will unerringly come to fulfillment on the day when he comes back. That is when he will complete what he has begun for us. I want you to think for a moment about what your life is like now and think about what your life was like before you became a believer. Right? The things you lived for, you know, how you thought, what you valued as important. Think about life before you were saved and compare that to life after your salvation, if you're saved. Right? Tara and I were talking just yesterday, and I don't even know how it came up, but she was talking about how, you know, she views her childhood is everything just being so foggy and blurry and nothing really making sense and they're not really thinking. And then, you know, progressively life became a little bit less blurry, but still, like, things just didn't work right, you know. And then she comes to salvation and it's like suddenly she can see. I mean, she still needs glasses, right? But you understand the point. She was blind and now she's able to perceive. But if you think about that transformation and the liberation that you experience in your salvation, if you think about that as being remarkable, right? The transformation that happens when you're saved, as God sets you free, you need to realize that is absolutely peanuts if you compare it to the incredible transformation that awaits you when Jesus comes back. You do not even have the strength of imagination to conceive of what awaits you. It's going to be so wonderful that you can't imagine it. Do you realize that Paul has to pray for believers that God would divinely enable them just so that they might get some kind of glimpse into what it is that awaits us? He prays, Ephesians 1 verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us. You know when all that stuff comes to bear? At that event that we call our glorification. that begins at the cross, but it completes at the glorification. Look how Paul refers to Jesus here as our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I'm not going to make a big deal about this, but some people wonder if this is two people, you know, our great God, the Father, and Christ Jesus. That's not what's happening. The Greek demands that these two descriptions are the same person. This is Jesus, who is our great God and our Savior. I love how John Chrysostom talks about Jesus in this verse. John Chrysostom comments on Titus 2 verse 13, and he says, Jesus is great by nature. Jesus is not great by comparison. It is not that Jesus is greater. It is that he is great in an absolute sense. Jesus is not greater than other gods. Jesus alone is great. That's the right way to think about this. Nothing compares to him. And yet the greatness of Jesus will not only be revealed one day in his majestic glory. It has also been revealed to us through his example of humility. And that brings us to verse 14, that's the word I'm trying to say. Brings us to verse 14 and our second point for this morning. Having seen then the gain, the guidance, and the glory of God's grace, we come finally in verse 14 to the gift of God's grace. This description that he gives of Jesus as our great God and Savior, that description sends him on a little bit of a tangent. It's like it reminds Paul that he needs to go back and develop in a little bit more detail what he has just assumed so far in his gospel presentation. I mean, he's just said that the grace of God has saved us. He's not told us how that happens, right? He's just made the claim. You know? It's here in verse 14 that we come to understand the how and the why of our salvation. It's why here we see why it's possible for a perfectly just and righteous God to wipe away our sin. How can a God who demands justice and perfection and righteousness, how can he accept us if we are not righteous and just and holy as he is? Well, verse 14 explains to us how that is possible. It's in this verse that we come not only to see how it's possible for sinners to be forgiven, but also how it's possible for sinners to be transformed so that we come to reflect something of the perfect righteousness of our Savior. Okay. So if verse 11 shows salvation, and verse 12 sanctification, and verse 13 glorification, then what we see in verse 14 is our redemption. Paul refers here to Jesus as our great God and Savior who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. When Paul says here that Jesus gave himself, his point is that Jesus gave his life, right? That's what he gives. He doesn't just give his time. He gives all of himself. He gives his very life for us. That's the point. It's a reference, obviously, to the entirety of the first coming, right? For Jesus to give himself, he talks about John 17, right? He talks about how he gives up his glory, his remembering as he's about to get crucified. He's remembering his glory. He's anticipating that future glory. Glorify me again with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, right? John 17, 5. Jesus is remembering what he's given up. And so this is what he's talking about. When he gave himself, he gave up that perfect worship in heaven to be born as an infant, right? To live for 9 months in Mary's womb and then to go through the process of birth and childhood and young adulthood only to eventually die on a cross, right? That's the culmination, that's the emphasis, the special focus for this giving of himself. That's obviously the most important thing in Paul's mind here is the cross. Do you realize that little phrase, right? He gave himself. That little phrase is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Have you thought about that? Do you know you get saved in other religions? Do you know where salvation starts? In other religions. I mean, not all religions have this idea that you need to be saved. Some religions, you don't even need to be saved. But if a religion says you must be saved, and it's a man-made religion, then that religion will give you a process. It will give you steps that you must begin to take. You need to do this and this and this. Salvation begins with us and our efforts in man-made religions. Not so in Christianity. In Christianity, our salvation doesn't begin with us. In Christianity, your salvation begins with God. What he himself has given us. What he's given us is himself. In Christianity, salvation isn't something that you can earn through your own sincere efforts. You know why? You know why you can't earn your salvation? You're not good enough. That's the simple truth of it. God is simply too holy to accept you just because you tried your best. Really? It's not good enough. Your best efforts, filthy rags. Nothing you give can satisfy him because you are not enough in yourself. Sincere effort, it's not enough. Zeal, it's not enough. The bad news about Christianity, right? The bad news is that nothing you could ever do could ever be enough to earn your salvation. You know what the good news about Christianity is? You never have to. You don't have to earn your own salvation. The good news of Christianity is that we serve a God who delights in pouring out his saving grace and mercy upon undeserving sinners. Towards the end of his life, John Newton is the guy who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, right? Towards the end of his life, when his health was failing, John Newton said to a close friend, "My memory is nearly gone, but two things I remember, that I am a great sinner and that I serve a great Savior." What we see then in the rest of verse 14 is that Christ's gracious gift of salvation comes to bear upon the life of every Christian with two outcomes. Two things flow out of God's salvation. First, we see that Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from every lawless deed. To redeem someone is to liberate them, right? It's to set them free from captivity or, you know, oppression. Think about a slave who is purchased and then set free. That's, you know, like to ransom someone, to redeem them. That's the imagery here. And what Jesus redeems us from, what it was that enslaved us, is our every lawless deed. Every sin that you committed was like a steel cable that binds your soul to death. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive with his Son. He set us free in Christ. And the cost of our redemption is nothing short than the life of our Savior. Jesus died for us so that we can live for him. He paid with his own blood the penalty that our sins deserve. Right? That's precisely what Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. And then he describes what redemption is. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Is even more explicit in Colossians 2, right? Colossians 2 verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt. Now he's listing here. Imagine a certificate of debt that records every sinful word, thought, and action you've ever committed. There's this list, called a certificate of debt. When Jesus dies, that certificate of debt is nailed to the cross and wiped clean by the blood of Christ. And that's what he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The salvation that was brought to you by God's grace, is rich. But it is not free. It comes at the cost of the cross, where our Savior bled and died. But Jesus didn't just die for us, right? He also rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He ascended into heaven, where he's now seated at the right hand of his Father. If Christians served a dead Savior, Christianity would be a downer. It would be hopeless, right? It would, you know, it might be noble-ish, I guess. But it would be pointless. It would be joyless. And we don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. We worship a King who is in heaven and who will one day return and who will on that day bring us into his kingdom to live with him forever. Our redemption means that we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his Son, so that we can now live looking for the appearing of his glory. Our redemption means that we've not only been set free from the penalty of our sins, right? That it means that. Redemption means you've been set free from the penalty of sin. But ultimately, redemption means that you've been set free from the possession of sin. You no longer belong to sin. You now belong to Jesus. He is your King. You have been transferred into his kingdom. That's the hope of redemption. And if you have that hope fixed on Jesus, then John tells you that you will purify yourself just as Jesus himself is pure. That's what Paul goes on to say in the rest of our passage for this morning. In Titus 2:14, we see that Christ not only gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, he also gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see how big a contradiction would be if you said, oh, I long for Jesus to come back. I'm so thankful that I've been transferred into his kingdom. Right? You see how big a contradiction would be if you say that stuff and then nothing in your life changes. You just stay the same. Same sin stays there. Same interest. Same everything. Nothing changes except your words. You know, I long for Jesus to come back. But you're not interested in the things of Christ. Right? That's nonsense. That's not Christianity. Doesn't make any sense. You know, I keep thinking about Paul in Philippians 3. Like for weeks now, as I've been studying this passage again and again and again, my mind goes to the example of Paul in Philippians 3. Right? He contrasts his own affections for Christ with the hypocrisy of these Judaizers, right? These people who he calls the false circumcision. These people who are trying to earn their own salvation, right? Through their own efforts. They're trying to be good enough for God. He says in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. And now the contradiction. For many walk, of which I've often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just spell out for you the link I'm trying to create here. If you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14, as some kind of a how-to guide, a step-by-step process that you can follow so that you can save yourself. If you do that, you are completely missing the point. Titus 2 verse 14 doesn't tell us to purify ourselves so that we can be ready to enter into heaven when Jesus comes back. That's not what Paul says. Instead, what he says to us is that if Christ has redeemed us, if he is the one who has granted us citizenship into heaven, then he himself is the one who will purify us. What Paul is talking about here is a work that Jesus himself will perform in you. He will draw you to himself. He will strip from you your former love and interest for the things of this world. He will transform and transfer your affections so that the things of this world no longer bring you any satisfaction. Where once you gloried in your shame, you will now glory in Christ and his second coming. Where once your God was your belly, and that's just a way of referring to the pleasures of this world, right? Where once your God was your belly, now you eagerly await for your Savior. And the thought of giving yourself to things that will bring separation from you, between you and Christ, that becomes loathsome to you. Think about the Cretans who surround Titus, right? The context into which this letter is written. The Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're the kind of people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, says Paul. Those who are redeemed, on the other hand, are people who are purified, who are zealous for good deeds. Do you know how you can be sure that you're saved? Do you know how you can have assurance of salvation? Your assurance of salvation doesn't come from trying really hard to do your best to somehow earn God's favor, just giving yourself for trying to do something that will be acceptable to God. Right? That's not where you get assurance of salvation. Well, you have assurance of salvation when the right thing is what you want to do. When it is the good stuff that you desire. When doing the right things, when good deeds, giving yourself to righteousness and obedience and faithfulness, when you give yourself to those things and it brings for you the kind of pleasure that you used to chase after as you gave yourself to sin, right? When you give yourself to sin, you do it because you want the satisfaction, the joy that sin promises. But somehow, you never get that joy, right? Sin is like this bottomless pit. The more you give yourself to it, the more it promises joy and the less it delivers, and you just get sucked deeper and deeper and deeper into it. When you're saved, then that stuff becomes ugly to you. It becomes loathsome to you. It's no longer appealing to you. You no longer want to chase that stuff. Instead, all the empty promises of joy you now find. You find fulfillment in those things as you give yourself for what is right. If that is your experience, then you have assurance of salvation. And that's how it works. Righteousness isn't something Christians have to pursue. Righteousness is something Christians long to have. It's something we desire. The grace of the gospel will leave an indelible mark upon your life. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, the appearance of God's grace in your life will transform everything about you. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We now live looking for opportunities to tell of his mercy and grace. And yet as we do that, somehow we too manage to keep one eye on the clouds, longing to see our Savior return. If you're a Christian, then your heart naturally says and declares with David, "O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Maybe you're sitting here this morning, and if you're honest with yourself, then you have to admit that your joy, your delight in Jesus and in the things of Christ and the second coming have grown dim. You've become distracted and caught up by the things of this world. Your mind is no longer set on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And if that is you, then I would encourage you to do exactly the opposite of that, right? Set your mind, intentionally set your mind on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of his Father. Fill your mind and your imagination with the wonder of these two appearances that Paul places before us. The appearance of God's grace in the first coming, and the appearance of God's glory in the second coming. I don't think a Christian can remain unaffected as we think and speak about these things. So if your heart is growing cold, then I would encourage you to look for opportunities to speak to people about the gospel, about its rich implications for our lives. Think on these things. Speak on these things. That's what Paul says to Titus in verse 15, right? These things speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Like, we're not yet in glory. We're still awaiting glory. So for now, we still need one another. We need to come alongside one another to encourage and exhort one another, to spur us on to love and good deeds. If you're sitting here this morning and you realize you have absolutely no appetite for any of this stuff, you have no hope in this blessed appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, that's not hopeful to you. Your heart is cold and unstirred. Then I want to remind you that it was the grace of God that appeared bringing salvation to all men. It's not too late for you. There is still time to repent of your sin and to turn to Christ as your Lord and Savior. You too could come to know the joy and the hope and the exaltation of the one who gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jude, the brother of Jesus, he ends his epistle with words that seem very appropriate to me. Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace that appeared. Thank you that salvation is something you began. Thank you that you reach out to us, that your Son gave himself for us. It's the well-known verses of the Bible. That you loved us so much that you gave your only Son, so that whoever believes in you doesn't need to perish, but could have eternal life. We thank you for the first coming of Jesus. We thank you that he will come again. Pray that we will be faithful to encourage one another, to call one another, to think on these things, to rejoice in them, Father. Jesus is coming back in glory, and he will gather us to himself. We praise you because we know what waits for us. And we long to be with him. Amen.